In just a moment, we're going to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 22, and I would invite and encourage you to be turning in your copy of the Scriptures to that portion of the Bible so that you can follow along. I wanted to take really just a moment to give you a little bit of chronological and probably emotional context. This is not my son. This is my grandson, and he's a hoot, and just a joy and a delight, and great days are coming for me and Titus Mack Stanley. Just a little while before Genesis chapter 22, we read the account of Abraham as his wife, Sarah, gives birth to their firstborn son, Isaac. And if you can sense the joy and the delight that I have in this guy, we can all only imagine what Isaac meant to Abraham. You have to visualize Abraham standing here as a proud new papa, and then add to the man standing here 50 years. Okay, 40 years. All right, 40-ish years. Abraham was 100 years old when he would have been in this place. Again, Isaac was the heart of his heart, the joy of his life, the apple of his eye, and the second cutest baby in the world, because this is the cute one. All right. No return. Well done. And John David, if you would be coming forward, please. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the chronological relationship that probably would have existed when we get to Genesis 22. Isaac in Genesis 22 is not a baby. He's a young man. And most commentators and scholars think that he was probably around 20 years old when we read the account in Genesis 22. Thank you. You're done. And so here it is. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told Abraham, he built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord, let me just a parenthetical note, pay close attention to the identity of this one who is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Just listen to the words that are coming out of the mouth of this angel of the Lord, because it is abundantly evident this is no ordinary angel and probably would be more rightly depicted with a capital A and not a small A. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore." Ah, the sand on the seashore. Okay. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. When Abraham is called by God to leave his homeland and go to a place that God hasn't showed him yet, certainly that is a challenge to his faith, but in the Bible that's not called a test. When Abraham faces famine and goes to Egypt, it is not called a test. When God says to Abraham, "You shall conceive a son with your wife Sarah, and you are to give him the name Isaac, and through him all the nations of the whole world will be blessed," Abraham's believing God is an act of faith, but in the Bible it is not called a test. And so now, after all of these things, Abraham is getting to be really old, but he has the joy of his life in his son, as things are perhaps beginning to get calmer and settling down. Now, God decides to test Abraham and to test what is in his heart. This whole passage is filled to overflowing with practical relevance and application for us. And I hope and pray that none of us miss the several layers of applicable message that there is for each and every one of us here today in reading this account. The first of which is this: it is not unusual for God to test our faith. It is not unusual for God to test our faith. You see it there in Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham. He wasn't testing Abraham so that God could find out what was in Abraham's heart. God is omniscient. God knows. He's testing it so that Abraham can find out what is in Abraham's heart. And that is one of the reasons why God brings testing, the testing of our faith, into our lives, that we might discover either, wow, my faith is better than I thought it was, or we might be brought short, failing the test, as it were, in which case, rather than being depressed discouraged, angry, bitter, give in and give up, which would defeat the whole purpose of the test. Rather, when our heart is revealed to be not as great in faith as we think, the right response would be, I guess I'm not as holy as I thought I was. I guess I'm not as obedient as I thought I was. I guess I'm not as self-sufficient as I thought I was. And these things are intended then to humble us, not to drive us away from God, but to humble us, to draw us closer to God, that we are more keenly aware of our need to be dependent upon Him. And so these tests, they're not unusual. They're not out of the ordinary. They are things God brings into our lives to refine our faith, to purify our faith, to assist our faith, to humble our pride. I mean, what is the essence of faith? The essence of faith is dependence on God, not independence from God. And so anything that God can do to raise us to a greater level of dependence upon Him will only be in our own best interests. Peter, in his letter, actually addresses this, and that's why I included it. He's speaking to Christians who are undergoing suffering and trial and difficulty and testing of their faith. And he says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter says these have come by God's sovereign will for the purifying of our faith, for the testing of our faith, and actually so that as we stand up under the test of faith, two things happen. First of all, we get encouraged. We get to experience that, wow, I made it. I survived when I didn't think I was going to. By the grace of God, of course, but I'm here. And who gets the credit? The Lord. The Lord gets the honor and the praise and the glory and the thanks. This is such an ancient illustration. Someone can help me with a more modern day counterpart, but it's the only one I've got. That's what you get when you get the ancients. You get the ancient illustration. But years ago, I mean, if you want to know how many years ago, probably not half the people in this room are going to know the name I'm about to evoke, John Cameron Swayze. We're going all the way back. Was a spokesman for Timex watch. And the advertising campaign for Timex watch was they'd take this watch and they'd put it on the propeller of a motorboat. And then they'd run the motorboat all over the lake, you know, beat the daylights out of this watch, you know. And then they'd take this watch, one of them, you know, he's all in his snowsuit and everything, and they put it on a snowmobile, on the snowmobile tread. And they run this thing all through the snow, you know, and the watch is just being battered. And then they'd pull the thing up, and John Cameron Swayze would reach down, and he'd pick up the watch, and of course it had a sweep hand. You'll have to Google that, you young people, to know what a sweep hand is. The tagline was, "It takes a licking and keeps on ticking." Now here's the point. What was the purpose of putting the watch through that kind of trial? The purpose wasn't to destroy the watch. The purpose was to show the excellency of the product. That is what God is doing before a watching world and before spiritual beings. He is not trying to beat us up and beat us down through trials. What He wants to do is He wants to show the excellency of His product. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? Fill in your own name. That even in the midst of trial and difficulty, they will not stop believing in me, nor will their trust in me fail. And this is the test. Wow! What a test! Genesis 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. And perhaps you've heard sermons on this text and on this account of Abraham and Isaac. And many times one of the storylines that's suggested is the evidence of Abraham's strong, obedient faith. God says, I want you to kill your son. And Abraham rises early in the morning, early obedience, because of his great faith. And that's pretty much all I heard for years and years and years, until I heard a message on this passage by R.C. Sproul. And he offered another possibility for what we read. He said, just put yourself in the place of the old man who has been commanded by the living God to slaughter his own son and have a good night. Hello? Have you ever been faced with stress or duress or pressure or strain, or anxiety, or fear, or worry, and you go to bed? You go to bed, but you don't go to sleep. And there it is, as you watch the digital clock. 10:47. 11:13. 12:08. It's entirely possible that what we have is an account of a man whose soul is so tormented by the thought of what he is about to do that by the time it gets to 2 or 3 in the morning, he's like, what's the use? I may as well get up. And so early in the morning, he gets up, and what does he do? This is one of the richest, this might be the richest man in the world. He's got servants and servants who've got servants. What's he doing saddling his own donkey? What's he doing chopping his own wood? You know what he's doing, and so do I. He's working off nervous anxiety. He's just filled with this adrenaline of fear and concern, and he's going to go nuts unless he does something. And so he's the one who puts the saddle on the donkey, and he's the one who goes out, you know, to try to work off some of this energy. I'm sold. My view is, I think that is a much more realistic picture of what we may have described here in Abraham's getting up early. And then you see it again, where as they get near Mount Moriah, Abraham says to the servants, the boy and I will go over there, we'll go worship, and then when we're done, we'll come back to you. Again, some have suggested, wow, Abraham had such great faith. You know, we will go worship, and he's been commanded to kill his son, but we will come back. He's confident, you know, that he and Isaac are coming back okay. That very well could be it. I don't have any qualms with that. It also may be possible to ask yourself the question, what is Abraham going to say? Oh, by the way, the boy and I are going to go over there. I'm going to kill him, and then I'll be back. You know, what's he going to say? He can't say that. And so he says, we'll go worship, and then we'll be coming back. And so it's the moment of decision. It's the moment of truth, one that I know I can't fathom on any level, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I don't know. I can't imagine binding his young son with ropes. As a digression, you could do a whole message on the submission of Isaac. I mean, really? Isaac could not have overpowered his 120-year-old dad? Are you kidding? Even John David has gotten to the point where if he really wanted to, he probably could have me. He doesn't know that yet. I still have the mental intimidation thing going, you know. But you know, but there's no testimony of a struggle on Isaac's part, that he dutifully and submissively allows his dad to bind his hands and bind his feet. And now Abraham lifts his son. Abraham, I'm sure, was strong, you know, and lays him on the altar. It says, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, verse 10. And that's the second level of application for us. That's the picture. You know, what is Isaac to Abraham? It's all of his hopes. It's all of his dreams. It's all of his expectations. I expected him to be the father of a multitude. I expected him to be the joy of my life. I certainly expected him to outlive me. And all of his dreams are incarnate in Isaac. And now God is saying, are you willing to give all of that to me? For us, the question is, what are the things to which you and I cling? What do we expect? What do we think? I have a right to good health. I have a right to a long life. I have a right for people to treat me with respect. I have, you know, a right to choose where I want to work and what I want to do. All of these rights and expectations. I have, you know, the right to have other people use their directional signal when they're cutting me off. You know, all of these. And what happens when one of those rights or expectations that we think we have is violated or is dashed? We get angry, we get bitter, we get resentful, because they're mine. They're mine. Those must be the three first words that babies learn. Mama, dada, and mine. Mine. And we don't outgrow that. We're more sophisticated, I think, I hope. But we often don't outgrow that. How do we ever get free of that? We lay it on the altar of God. We say, God, I now give. And that's what Abraham did. And I know some of you, you've done this. It's not a theoretical exercise. It's a real exercise for our own spiritual well-being and health and growth, to lay those things on the altar. As Abraham did, God, I lay on the altar everything that I hope for or dream for or long for or expect. And if you take it, I'll thank you for that. And if you give it back, I'll thank you for that. But from this point forward, it's not mine anymore. It's yours to do with. And we all are required to stand in the place of Abraham and lay on the altar everything that we think of or hope for or dream or imagine and offer it. What I found interesting was the sacrifice that's required. It doesn't say just offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And I immediately thought of the reality of the burnt offering. You know, there's lots of different offerings and different kinds of offerings in the Bible. But the burnt offering is the one where God gets it all and you get nothing. It's all burned up. You know, some of it, there's parts you get to like barbecue. You know, God gets some and the priest gets some and some of you get... A lot of those are like that, not the burnt offering. The burnt offering is all consumed. It all goes up in smoke. It's a fragrant aroma before the Lord. He gets it all and you get nothing. Which I also take to be the essence of pure worship. Is giving God everything. That's what this is all about. This is God, you get it all. And I get nothing. Back in return, except the joy of knowing that it's yours and I trust you with all of my heart. So as Abraham's about to plunge the knife into his son, again, unimaginable, the angel of the Lord intervenes. Abraham, Abraham, what must that have been like? I can't even imagine. Ah! Yeah, what? Now I get it. You've already done in your heart what needed to happen. You have killed Isaac in your heart. That's what it says in Hebrews. Remember, I think that's there in your outline. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What does that mean? What that means is Abraham had already killed him in his heart. Before the knife ever was going to make the downward plunge, Abraham had already killed him. He was already dead to Abraham. And that's all God needed. God said, now I know that you trust me, that you believe in me, that you have, I believe as the hymn says, you have all on the altar laid. And so don't touch the boy. Not necessary. Now, I have what I want. I didn't need your son's death. I needed your heart's death to things that you might idolize or inappropriately cling to and hang on to. And so then there's the ram in the thicket that God provides. And there's the animal for the sacrifice that God provides. And so, as everyone in this room, I think, now knows, Abraham invokes the Hebrew and calls it Jehovah Jireh. That's what's in the Hebrew text, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You know, that's what we get to experience when we lay it all on the altar. We get to see God will provide. Again, remember, it's Lord, if you don't give it back to me, I'll thank you for it. If you give it back to me, I'll thank you for it. But in every case, God will provide. He will always provide what we need. And when circumstances and situations don't change, what did the Apostle Paul say? He had this horrible thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, it tormented the living daylights out of him. He hated it. It tormented him. God, please take this thing away. What did God say? No. Well, that's no answer to prayer. Of course it's an answer to prayer. No is an answer to prayer. No is a great answer to prayer. Why? I don't get it. Because, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you to endure the torment, to endure the pain, to endure what's going on. I won't change the things around you, Paul. I will change you. And then what did he say? He said, okay, then I'll glory in my affliction. I'll glory in this torment of my soul because only the grace of God will be sufficient to keep me from going nuts and going crazy because of this thing. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a theme all through Scripture. What? As we trust Him. As we rely upon Him, as we depend upon Him. So where is Jesus in all of this? Besides the obvious, by the way, which is the angel of the Lord. I mean, let's just be real. I think it's clear that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is there. Abraham may not have known it with the clarity that we do, but there he was. Was there any picture of Jesus that Abraham got to see? Jesus says there was in John's gospel. Jesus says Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. Okay. Oh, sure. In Isaac. I mean, the repetitive refrain, your son, your only son. Your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, whom you love? Is not Isaac a picture of Christ? Well, yes, I think in some sense it might be. But I think there's an even clearer picture of Christ that Abraham saw and took note of. And it was this. Besides Abraham's dreams and expectations all wrapped up in Isaac, I mean, really, just think about it for a minute. What was Isaac to Abraham? What was Isaac to Abraham? Isaac was Abraham's very soul. Was it not? I mean, are you kidding? If that's my son on the altar, that's my very soul. That's my very life that is about to die. And it could be that Abraham is thinking, this is it. This is it. I have failed God so many times that I am about to suffer the punishment that I justly deserve. I lied to the Egyptians about my wife, and I slept with her maidservant, and that was a mess, and I messed up here, and I failed here, and I didn't believe God, and God's done with me now. He's run out of patience, and I deserve to be punished. I wish he was killing me. But even worse, he's going to punish me by making me kill my son. And it will be like a knife plunged in my own soul. But I deserve it. Abraham's resigned. I probably deserve to be punished by this or even something worse. And so as Abraham is about to see the knife of God's wrath plunged into Isaac, who is Abraham's very soul, what does God do? Don't lay a hand on your son. Here, I have provided a substitute. I have provided a sacrifice instead of you, instead of your son. What is that? That's Christ. That's the picture of Christ. The picture of Christ isn't Isaac. It's the ram. It's the substitute who takes the place of the one who deserved to die, Abraham's soul, and suffers the punishment of God. And Abraham sees it and he gets it. He says, God is going to provide on this place a substitute who will absorb the judicial wrath that all deserve, and our soul will be free. Our souls will be acquitted. He did see Jesus' day in that moment on the mount. And he rejoiced that God is so gracious, that God is so incredibly forgiving. And what we find in this account is that God spared Abraham's son. But my dear friends, God did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son, but allowed the knife of his judicial wrath to be plunged through the breast of his only beloved son, Jesus Christ, that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free, that we might be part of that multitude, the descendants of Abraham. Paul says that's not just Jews. There aren't that many that are as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. No, Paul says if you believe in Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. It's through God not sparing his own son that we then become sons and daughters of Abraham, and the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Lord, we by faith afresh lay on the altar of sacrifice everything we have and everything we are and everything we expect and everything we think we have a right to. And if you take it and keep it, we will thank you for that. And if you return it back to us, we will thank you for that. But regardless, we know that you continue today, O God, to be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And so for your great provision for us in Jesus, your Son and our Savior, and for your continuing provision for us in daily life, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.